class that memorizes everything that, you know, not a thing. So, if I were to ask you folks, what is the Lucian addition? What does that refer to? The Lucian addition. Yeah, sister, you were sitting there saying, we don't forget a thing. Oh, you're just holding back. You're holding back, waiting for other people to answer, because you're gracious. Oh, well, remember how I taught you, is that if we didn't have the book of Luke, some 35% of all of Luke is unique only to him. That God chose Luke, more than likely a Gentile, a proselyte to Judaism, to write down several parts of Jesus' latter part of his ministry. That if we didn't have Luke, we wouldn't basically have chapter, about 9 through 15. There's a few indications of information, but the majority of that is Luke and Luke alone. During this period of time, Jesus, in effect, is on his journey to Jerusalem. And it's a circular kind of route. Many Bible scholars have tried to trace it out. Well, where is he here? And you know what? They don't have a clue, okay? Because we don't really have enough markers. But he was speaking in various villages and cities, and he was bumping into a lot of people, especially chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, really center around dinners or suppers. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What's the difference? In the New Testament, there's dinners and there's suppers. Well, depending on where you live in America, the words mean different things, don't they? Dinners and suppers. A matter of fact, in the New Testament, supper was your evening meal, dinner was your main meal, eaten late morning. Okay? They were munchy, but primarily that's what the meal, it would be the main meal. Okay? Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to continue on going with Jesus, and we're going to get into chapter 14, and hopefully we'll get to the Great Supper, the parable of the Great Supper. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us so much. Lord, giving us the revelation of your word, the unction of your spirit. Lord, even the situations that happen in our lives, Lord, we can learn from so much if we just open our eyes and open our heart to what you have to say to us. Lord, bless the rest of this day. Bless those that come and hear the word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, remember Jesus was talking about the straight gate. I gave you some descriptions. Where do most people today get their mental pictures of the straight gate? It's from a book. Matter of fact, she's married to me. Pilgrim's Progress. Good. We didn't even talk about it, did we? I didn't prep you. But you know what happens? I was coming to church, and I had an interesting lesson that I learned at the fair. Okay? And learned when we went out to breakfast in the morning. I'll share with you the interesting lesson from the fair. How big is a lamp? Yeah, okay. Everybody, ooh, the little lamb. And we put the little lamb on the shoulders. Okay, you remember the lost sheep? How big was the sheep? We imagine, oh, a little lamb on the shoulders. Well, Caleb and Ethan's lambs were only 6 months old. And you know how much they weighed? 130 pounds apiece. So when we see or have an idea of the parable, to have an accurate portrayal of it, it is truly a burden and truly difficult to save the sheep. Imagine yourself. How hard was it for the Lord to reach down and save us? And you ever felt kind of less than what you were supposed to be? Maybe needing to be on the shoulders a little more than, you know what? The Lord's prepared for that. He's willing to carry the sheep. It was just interesting as there, I watched the auction of these sheep going by, you know, and they were bidding by the pound. And it wasn't the money, it was the weight of the sheep that was just shocking to me. I imagine a little lamb, lamb chops. I wondered why they were so small, okay? I was thinking little lambs. And these things are bruisers, 130 pounds worth of sheep. Oh, don't ask. Don't even mention it. You'll see tears back in the corner back there. Caleb was inferring that my wealthy grandfather was supposed to work a few more hours and buy his sheep for him. No, I didn't. I said, goodbye, sheep. Where's the barbecue sauce? No, I didn't quite go that crudely, but by the way, every animal there, at least the sheep, they literally have to sell them and they have to be turned into meat. There are no pets here. That broke my heart. And then they told me about turning sheep. That just totally broke my heart. You know, a person would buy them to give to the kid, and then they would say, turn the sheep, which meant there was going to be this big old semi-truck from California come up, and they're going to herd all these little lambs that have been fed by hand, and then send them off to become cellophane and styrofoam. Now, John Bunyan, what was so novel about John Bunyan? Many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress from where? From prison. By the way, he wrote numbers of volumes, some 30 different books, most of which we don't spend time with, and one of them was called The Straight Gate, because it was so critical. There's only one way. In our modern society, well, there's lots of ways. But The Straight Gate, and this is the artwork from a third edition that a lot of us think, and here you have selfishness and worldly and ambitions, sensuality, pride, and deceit. And Pilgrim had to get rid of all that to go through the straight gate. I love this quote from John Bunyan. It is the essence of what he believed. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Maria and I at the fair sat and watched the crowd go by. Now, I could have just looked at the weird footwear that some people were wearing and they're walking and doing kind of crazy things, or the tattoos people had, or the weird attire. But I don't know, God laid in my heart just how lost the world really is. Now, I'm sure there was a believer that walked by on an every now occasion. John Bunyan saw the world, including the people who held him in prison, saw them first their need and then the person. Maybe we can learn a lesson from that. Jesus goes on and talks about a bunch of folks that when they get to Judgment Day, well, you taught in our streets and we ate with you. And Jesus said, depart from me. You need to go to the place where weeping and gnashing of teeth. I never knew anybody to grind their teeth before I went into boot camp. And we'd have to stand watch at night, and everybody's sleeping, and we had to walk watch all night long. And then there was this one kid, and I'd never heard people grinding their teeth before. And I'm sorry, I never heard this before, and I'm like, what in the world's going on? But grinding of teeth, but imagine that's your eternity. Look at the face of this guy. Like I've said, if you want to have a passion for the lost, simply look at what they're going to look like when they get to hell. And you will all of a sudden realize what God wants us to do. Now, Alexander Archibald, or Archibald Alexander, was one of the three great leaders of the Princeton Theological Seminary, actually four great leaders, that stood against the invasion of higher criticism from Germany. That literally, some of their writings are some of the best you can read. But Archibald Alexander, none can less afford to delay than the aged sinner. Now is the time, now or never. You have, as it were, one foot already in the grave. Your opportunities will soon be over. Strive, then, I entreat you, to enter at the straight gate. The truth is that there's tons and tons of good authors. Before you ever read a commentary, you want to go back to the Word of God. No, go back to your knees and pray first. Then go to the Word of God, and then use commentaries for color. The Spirit is the true teacher. All right? The straight gate. And all the artwork, okay, basically comes from Pilgrim's Progress. Then Jesus starts to infer, as we end in chapter 13, that people will come. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Over my lifetime, I've had opportunity to read about saints in about every corner of the globe. I remember I used to get a little pamphlet when we lived in Vallejo, Jesus Christ of the Communist World. It was back in the days when just a Bible would cost you a year's worth of wages behind the Iron Curtain. That just a shard, a Bible tract, would cost you tons of money just to get it, because they were desperate for a little piece of the Word. I'm going to be able to sit with some of those saints on that day. Everybody says, well, I'd like to see my family, certainly. I'd like to see Jesus, certainly, or Paul, or some of the saints from all time. But there will be people there that have overcome, that have walked through fire. And I'd love to spend time with them. And then we get to the reference here. Verse 31. And someday there are certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and depart thee hence, for Herod will kill thee. Well, Herod will kill thee. Now, if Herod will kill thee, the only place Herod could arrest someone and put their life in jeopardy. Remember, Herod ruled Galilee, and Herod ruled where? Perea. Okay? Those are what the Romans gave him to rule. So if you were there, he could arrest you, and just like with John the Baptist, he could take your life. All right? So we know, at this point, Jesus is in one of those two areas. But which one? I can't guarantee for sure. Now, Herod was what kind of person? Herod, this is Herod Antipas. Remember, when you read the New Testament, you're not always reading about the same Herod. Okay? Herod Antipas. What kind of person was Herod Antipas? Matter of fact. Jesus gives us a very good description. All right? These are the only known pictures of Herod Antipas, and they're on some very rare coins. And I like Tossett's picture. And let's read the next verse. Jesus gives us a description. Verse 32. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that what? Fox. Now, I don't know of any other place in the New Testament but here, at least in the book of Luke, where Jesus is using an animal description of an individual. Now, when we think of a fox, we think of this nice little red little fox with beagles following after it from England, okay? The truth is, this dude's about the size of a coyote, and he's a tad bit more aggressive. He's a jackal called the golden jackal, all right? And this is the animal referenced here. This animal will literally sneak up and steal your chickens from you, steal and steal your lambs from you, and potentially steal your children from you. He doesn't care if he steals your kill from you. If you assault him, go towards him, he'll run away. But he will only go away when you confront him. This is the kind of nasty person that Jesus is describing Herod Antipas by. Jesus goes on. I turned the page here. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nonetheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. And then Jesus, after responding to these people, it's almost as if he's talking not necessarily to them, but speaking to all Judaism, and specifically all Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, with killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and what? You wouldn't. A conscious, malicious choice. Behold, because of that, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. Now imagine, I get the impression sometimes that Jesus may have been looking over Jerusalem at the time, but Jesus, desolate, literally means lonesome, alone. How many of you have ever been alone? Like alone, alone. Like lost alone. I think I've told you about when I was 9 years old, right? I was out in the woods with my grandfather and my father. And I was too busy just being a 9-year-old, and then all of a sudden my grandfather and father walked away. And I yelled, Dad! Grandma! And I got back crickets. So what does a 9-year-old boy that now realizes he's lost and alone do? What does a 9-year-old boy do? What? I guess I could sit down and cry, but it's much more fun to run crazily through the woods and crying at the same time. Get yourself more worked up and lost. I got a wake-up call when I ran into the barbed wire fence that I didn't see. Okay? Yeah. Ding, ding, ding. Ding, ding, ding. Luckily, it wasn't in, yeah. But in any case, they heard the crash into the fence and, Rick, where are you? But the point is, when you have a child, why do you put them in the corner? Why do you put them and isolate them? You're using what? Lonesome as a punishment. And no one is as alone as someone who feels truly alone. Many adults, sadly, many have taken their own lives because they felt there's no one else in the universe that gives a single care about me. And Jesus says, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not come to me until the time when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Over the years, Marie and I have had the opportunity to hear people speak about missions to the Jews. The truth is, the nation of Israel won't turn back to the Lord until when they see him coming. Okay? Now, how many of you have ever read the book of Psalms and loved the book of Psalms? Have you loved the book of Psalms? You could have just as easily taken the Psalms and put it in the prophets. Any of you ever read some of the Psalms? And boy, there's something here, isn't there? That the Lord is leading David to see the future. I'd like to go back there and talk about this. I'd like us to go back to Psalms chapter 69. Psalms chapter 69, and we'll start at verse 19. Psalm 69, We'll start with verse 19. Now, this is a psalm of David. Verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was what? None. And for comforters, and I found none. They gave me gall for meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a what? A trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Point out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be what? Desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." You could go on and read here, and you see that this is a prophecy of Christ, his ministry, and ultimately him going to the cross. David got to see down through time, and this was later when he was writing this in his ministry. That just is a drawing of him. Remember, the Psalms were eventually put to music, to a cadence. So in effect, have you ever watched somebody trying to write a song? Tink, 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 ding, ding, tink, 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 tink. Okay? But David wrote both the words and the music. A lot of our hymns are written by a lady called Fanny Crosby. She wrote them first as a poem, and then that poem was placed to music. All right? Let's dive into chapter 14. I wanted to get to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse Luke. Flip that over. Luke chapter 14. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they," what? "Watched him." Now, when you were a young person, Bob, what was Sunday dinner usually something pretty cool? Okay, but it wasn't in my house either. But in a Jewish family, Sabbath day dinner was as good as it got. If you're going to have a nice meal, if you had that nice meal, it would be served on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisee inviting Jesus, he's showing himself to be kindly and inviting Jesus to the best meal of the week. But what are they doing? They're watching him. Now, that word watching is actually, I've told you before about Greek words that are compound. It basically means lay alongside and judge. It would be used, Joanna, Justin used to have a job as a corrections officer, right? When he was there at work, and he looked at the people there, he laid them alongside the standard because they'd already failed the standard. And he always was watching them to make sure that they didn't escape. What happened if Justin looked at them just like he looks at us on Sunday? Or vice versa, looked at us every Sunday like he looked at the people at Cowdy Ridge? I want to see you fail. I'm looking to catch you. Sarah, when you were young, what happened when you made a mistake and we were starting to go on vacation? What happened? Lay you next to the standard, you failed. What did you get from then on?
Yeah, we
watched. The one in question. They couldn't even breathe wrong before Dad was all over them. And everybody was looking for the first person to fail. Ah, it's not me. Okay? This is exactly what they're doing to Jesus, is they're looking at him to fail. I actually read one commentary that had a rather interesting thing. Since Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day before at people's houses, I'll invite one of my really nasty-looking guys here, and we'll see what Jesus does. Let's read on in the text. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the... What in the world's dropsy? Before my father passed away, he suffered from what would have been called dropsy. What happens is your lymphatic system or liver, which is a key part of your lymphatic system, doesn't work so well. So all the fluids that come through your body that would normally be moved through your lymphatic system don't work so good. So you literally start getting massive swelling. When Jesus heals this person, everybody is going to know. This isn't something where, you know, like some of the modern day healers, well, I'm going to invite you to come up and I'm going to slap you on the forehead and boom, you no longer have cancer anymore. Nothing like that at all. This person probably could not even hardly get there. And let's read. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And what was their response? They were silent. Let's do a commentary on modern life. Normally we see in our politicians, no matter what ilk they may be, we either look at them with the burning desire to find something wrong, or we refuse to see anything wrong. Neither is a proper response for the Christian, I don't think. Jesus could have just sat there and they would have said, well, look, he allowed that person to leave. I mean, there was... This is a... These guys only have one objective. They held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Imagine a person just barely being able to shuffle in. Perhaps it was so bad that even his arms and his face was all swollen. Normally it's in the lower part of your body. In this case, you can see how the dimples? You can push the dimples in and it doesn't respond back. It's that bad. And Jesus heals this person. Verse 5, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into the pit and not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? An animal was very expensive. Both of these are beasts of burden. That would be like your car goes in the ditch and you're going to leave it there. Okay, you're not going to get a tow truck or nothing. All right? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So Jesus probably came in, and he watched how all the different people were jockeying for their place. Right? Jockeying for their place. And remember, this is the chief's house, right? This is like, you're going to go to the governor's mansion, and where are you going to sit? As close as you can, okay? Verse 8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding and sit down in the higher room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Now, how many of you would like to go to... one of our meals, the, you know, Pot Providences or our Chat and Chews, and you see if we had a pastor's table, and there's a couple extra seats at the pastor's table, and you go and sit down with the pastors at the pastor's table, and the pastors say, no, 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 you go over there. How would you feel? How'd you feel? Terrible. Oh, offend me, will you? All right, and more than that, imagine if they went and picked you guys now to go and sit there. How would all of the rest of us feel about them? Well, why didn't you sit there in the first place? If you chose to sit back there, you expressed a character trait being what? Humble. Okay? Let's read on. Verse, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Now, where do you guys choose to sit? Sitting is just the very simplest thing. We all sit. But now comes the chat, where do we sit? Like when we have a chat and chew, where do you normally sit? Sadly, we sit with our family most often, when in fact we could have opportunity to meet and have other people. Introduce ourselves to other people. Now, I love my grandkids and I love my kids, but there's opportunity to get a bigger group of people to love. Where we choose to sit, humility. Now, how would you describe humility, Pete? I threw you right into the fire, didn't I?
Thinking less of yourself than others.
Ah, very good definition. Anybody got another definition of humility? That's pretty complete. Where is humility on your list of fruit of the Spirit that you really want to work on? Okay. Most of us like being special. In fact, today we tend to encourage in our kids, oh, you're so special. When in fact, in God's sight, the less of you in you and the more of Him in you is what makes you special. Okay? Verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made unto thee. Any of you ever invite friends out to dinner, and you pay for it? And you did it on purpose, because that's a motivation for them to take you later, and then you build a friendship over this whole thing. But what is Jesus saying here? Ah! Those new people, at least in the context of the church, those new people that no one knows. I mean, how many times have we come into church on a Sunday and we're so busy with our business, we never raised our eyes higher to see who's new, who we should introduce ourselves to, honestly, who God has given to us to love. I'm just trying to challenge you a little bit. But also here, out on the table out here is this whole big table with food all over it. What Jesus is trying to talk about here is that we're supposed to care about others more than we care about ourselves. Because verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Spurgeon had an interesting way to put this. Christians ought to be pinched for the poor. We ought to be pinched for the poor. That we literally care enough about those that are less fortunate to us, the sacrifice of ourselves. That we not only give of our plenty, we're willing to be pinched for the poor. That was his point. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Okay. He's in amongst all these Pharisees, and now one wants to wax spiritual. They've all been flogged because they didn't have anything to say. They all kind of jockeyed to be in their right place. Jesus has counseled them, chided them, convicted them, and so he feels bad, so he speaks up, And blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom. And Jesus, I think, at this point says, you guys haven't got the message yet. And this is what enters into the great supper. Let's read. And he said unto him, a certain man made a what kind of supper? Now, this is an evening meal. This is a big deal. It took all day to put this thing together. It's a great supper. All right? And bade many to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are what? Now ready. Our clock normally tick, 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 tick. We know when sermon's going to get out. We got a timer on our oven, and it turns on at a certain time, and it cooks for a certain time, and it turns off at a certain time. And if the sermon goes over, oh my, burnt food. But the point is that these people were bidden. They knew this was going to happen, and now they've been bidden. They knew this was going to happen, and look what happens now. Verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it, and I pray thee, have me excused. Now, when was the last time any of you bought a piece of ground without ever seeing it? I'm thinking, no, huh? Come on, help me here. Verse 19, and another, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, a yoke of oxen, remember, this is like buying a car. Nowadays, we buy them on the internet, all right? I bet you there's some folks that wish they didn't, all right? But in these days, they bought 5 yoke of oxen. This is a number. This is a big investment. Now I'm going to go test them out, see how much they can pull. And have you ever saw like a horse pull on a stone boat? I never knew horses could pull that much, okay? But the fact is, these people, instead of going to the thing they kind of inferred they were going to go to, they make excuse. Oh, and then the real good one. Oh, yeah, here we go. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, Maria, how many years have we been in church? Well, we've been married for at least 40 years, coming up on our 41st. So I've been in church for probably 42 years. Do you think I may have seen people who made excuses? Well, you know, my wife. Oh, you know, my husband. Were any of those excuses really sound? If there's true medical needs and other things, absolutely. If there's true emotional needs that have to be dealt with. But the vast majority of the things I've heard, you've got to be kidding me. Using your spouse as an excuse, that's kind of, in this period of time, probably not so good. If it's important to you, you will find a way. If not, you will find a what? It's absolutely true, all right? Also, there's a difference between saying I love the Lord and loving the Lord. There's making show and making go. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly unto the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither and the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. This whole portrayal is indicative of the kingdom of God. There's plenty of room. The meal's been prepared. The mansions are being built. Go into the highways and the byways and beat the bushes for them. Have you ever had someone give you something you never thought you'd ever be able to have? You could never afford yourself? My mom, after her biological mother passed away, was raised by Margie Wagenbaugh. Her husband had passed away many years before, and she was a widow lady that literally took care of my mom and her sister. But her husband had this hunting knife with a bone head on it, and she gave that to me. I never imagined as a young boy I'd ever have such a fine thing. But these people come into the supper, never imagined they'd be able to get this kind of gift. When you get to heaven and the Lord gives you your mansion and you sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think you're going to have a lot of kin to that little 9-year-old boy that got that pocket, that big hunting knife. You will feel like, I'm undeserving. I didn't do anything to earn this. But someone loved you enough to give you something fantastic. Those invited to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb are not merely invited, they are what? Compelled to come. All of us have not only received an invitation, it's almost like we all got a personal phone call from the Holy Spirit. Come on! If you're here and you don't know Christ, when you get the phone call, pick up the phone. Next week, we're going to talk about planning ahead. Planning ahead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to prepare a way for us. Lord, we look forward to the day where we're gathered to yourself. Lord, may we serve you while we're here. Give us a heart for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.